Before I continue, let me pray, and then we're going to be in Joshua chapter 5. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would direct our hearts and minds to understand what you've said in the Bible. God, we ask that you would help us not to understand simply for intellectual satisfaction or to make ourselves feel smart, but we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying through Joshua chapter 5, so that we could skillfully apply your word to our lives. And God, we pray this morning that in skillfully applying it, we would come to understand the significance of the Passover, and we would appreciate what you did through the manna, and we would also see the power of your hand at work through the commander of the army of the Lord. So God, this morning, as we look into your word, again, we pray that you would bless us as we study and as we live according to the principles that you reveal herein. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Joshua chapter 5, I started last week, and I knew even when I started, I wasn't going to be able to get through the whole chapter. And it's interesting as an expositor because it's one of the shorter chapters we've looked at. But this particular chapter is a hinge in the book of Joshua that transitions from the people living in the wilderness under exile to now entering into the land of promise where they will become the residents of Canaan. And God's presence has been going with them through both phases, both their wilderness time and then his presence is going to go with them into their dwelling in Canaan. And the reason I call this chapter a hinge is because God is preparing the people to enter by asking them to prepare for worship. And I said last week, there are four things happening in this passage that on the face of it may seem unrelated. We have circumcision being started again and God asking all the men to be circumcised. We also have this morning, we will see Passover and the observance of it for the first time in 40 years. And then we'll see a comment about the manna and the food that is in the land of Canaan, as well as meet the commander of the Lord's army. And all four of those pieces relate to worshiping God, that God has made provisions for his people to be worshipers. And I want us this morning to focus particularly from the Passover through the rest of the passage. So that actually begins at verse 10, where we'll spend most of our time. But to lay it in context again, I want to read the whole chapter. So look at chapter 5, beginning in verse number 2. Beginning in verse 2 for the reading. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Ha'aralah. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. As I read through that chapter, I hope you are seeing some of the connections that I was alluding to before reading it. That each one of these details, from circumcision, Passover, manna, and the commander of the army of the Lord, were all there to set the stage for Israel to rightly worship God. And as the Israelites are moving into the land and beginning their journey to drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Moabites and all the other ites that are there before them, God wanted to prepare them personally as individuals and as families to honor Him. It wasn't enough that just the covenant community of Israel was set apart, but He also wanted them to take individual responsibility for their relationship with God and their worship of Him. And this was done firstly through circumcision, as we saw last week, that God had given circumcision as a sign of His covenant, but also as a mark of holiness, that the people had been set apart. And I made the point last week that this not only applied to the men who received the physical circumcision, but it also applied to all people. When it says in verse number 8 that the whole nation had been circumcised, that their hearts had been set apart for God. Well, this week I want us to focus some attention on God's provision of the Passover lamb. As God led the people of Israel to celebrate Passover again. So look at verse number 10 where he says, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover." The first thing I want to focus on in this passage this morning is that God provides the Passover lamb for His people. God provides the Passover lamb for His people. Think about all the details that God organized to bring Israel to this moment of worship. He had mobilized them to move from their wilderness experience up to the edge of the Jordan, where He gave them instructions, and we were given details that they camped there for 3 days before they were led to go through the riverbed and across to the other side. Then they were led to set up 12 memorial stones, and we don't know exactly how long that took, and we don't know exactly how long the circumcision took before they celebrated the Passover. But in every detail, it was leading to this, that on the 14th day of the first month, which is called Nisan in Hebrew, the Israelites were there to celebrate this Passover of God's provision for them. They had done it 40 years previously on their way out of Egypt. Remember, Passover was instituted as a part of God's covenant care for His people, because He had brought 10 plagues against the Egyptians for Pharaoh's unwillingness to let God's people go. And the final plague was that He would strike dead all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Firstborn humans, firstborn animals, any firstborn that had not been covered by a Passover lamb would die. And God, in His mercy, instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to slaughter a yearling that was a lamb without blemish, without any broken bones, a lamb that was innocent, would die so that the firstborn would be spared. And the Israelites were faithful to do that. And I'm sure the Egyptians must have thought, if things aren't bad enough with these 9 terrible episodes that we've suffered under Moses and Aaron coming to us and complaining about the Hebrews, now what are they up to? Killing all these lambs and putting blood over their doorposts and over the lintels of their doors. What is this all about? And soon they would find out, even to the home of Pharaoh himself, that the firstborn would die. Yet Israel, while the terror was sweeping over Egypt, was spared. God in His grace decided to pass over the Israelite firstborn, and then they were consecrated to Him. He said that their lives would now be devoted to Him because He had spared them for living. And it was a remarkable thing. Well, as Israel celebrated the Passover 40 years, this is the anniversary, and God brought them to another place where He wanted to remind them of His special covenant love for them. Here they are, finally in Canaan, and able to celebrate the Passover. And as they do that, I'm reminded of Moses' words in Exodus when he explained in his dialogue with God why they did this. So hear what he said in Exodus when they celebrated. He said, "When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as He promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." Passover was an act of worship. Yes, it certainly meant that it was a sacrifice, and it meant that the firstborns were spared. But all of this pointed to worship. So the people's response as they were leaving Egypt to bow down before God was showing that they were not confused about this. They were not scratching their heads and saying, "Now what, Moses?" No, they were saying, "God, thank you. God, your mercy is incredible. It's far more than we deserve." And they respond to Him in total worship. So Passover is about atonement, that it covers the sins of God's people. But Passover is also about worship. As the Passover reminded Israel that God preserved their lives and defeated their enemies, the people observed it as an act of worship before God. And when they celebrated it from year to year and generation to generation, the people recognized their dependence on God's grace. It was the blood of lambs that had been splattered on their dwelling places that made a distinction between them and all the non-Israelites. This blood showed everyone who saw it that there was sin in these houses, and the sin had been covered by a sacrifice of a lamb. The non-Israelite families also contained sin, but they did not have an atonement. They did not have a covering for their sins. God only showed His grace to Israel. The psalmist comments on this in Psalm 135, verse 6. He said, "The Lord does whatever He pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in their depths. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of the people and animals." In that psalm, the psalmist is making clear that God's sovereign prerogative is up to Him. It's not up to any person to demand of Him, and there are no people worthy. It is simply up to God, who does what He pleases. And in this case, He made the Egyptians objects of wrath and the people of Israel objects of His mercy. There are many questions that people ask about that, and I would direct your heart and your attention to Romans chapter 9 to wrestle with that. When Paul says, "Who is the potter? Who is the pot to question the potter?" Because God raises some up as vessels of wrath and others as vessels of grace. And he picks up the exact same theme that the psalmist lays out in Psalm 135. So the Passover was about highlighting God's grace. It wasn't simply about the law. It was also about God's mercy. And the people of Israel were called to celebrate this festival as they entered into Canaan to remember that all of this was of God's mercy. They didn't deserve to be on the opposite side of the Jordan River. They were there because of the kindness of God that He had promised Abraham, their forefather, nearly 800 years prior to this, that they would one day walk on this land and that they would possess the land. But even more than that, that God's presence would occupy the land. And here they are in Canaan because of God's mighty deed. And he starts them with an act of consecration by saying, circumcise your hearts and circumcise the flesh of your men. And now remember me in worship. Remember the grace that has been bestowed upon you. Well, as the people of Israel set aside this Passover lamb and they celebrated this, they would go on to celebrate the Passover every year. They were called to do it. And this Passover was designed to foreshadow the better and the final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus, who came from the descendants of Abraham and Moses and Joshua and the Israelites that we're reading about. It is this Jesus who would give his life as a sinless sacrifice, the lamb that would be offered for us so that we could be passed over and spared unto God's worship. Hear how the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. He says, but he has appeared once and for all, the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's significant that several authors in the New Testament, but the author of Hebrews here, is saying that Jesus came to sacrifice himself for sin. And he did that as the final Passover lamb that would satisfy the Father's wrath against all sin and against sinners who are drawn to him through his sovereign grace, and sinners that recognize their need for repentance and faith. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was crucified during the time that the Passover was being observed. And since we're on Palm Sunday today, leading up to Easter next week, I think it's very appropriate that God in his providence has us in this section of Joshua 5 where we're talking about Passover. And I want to encourage you in your devotion this week, read through one of the Gospels. A very simple approach would be to take the Gospel of Mark and read three chapters today, and then read two chapters every other day this week. Or I should say every day this week, not every other day. So if you do that, you'll cover all 16 chapters by next Sunday. And it will take you back through the life and the ministry of Jesus. If you have more time, I would encourage you to look at one of the longer Gospels. Or if you have lots of time, read several of the Gospels this week and be encouraged at what Jesus did, that he came to satisfy all the requirements of the law that he laid down through Moses and continued through the Old Testament. And then Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice, that he was the lamb without blemish. He was the lamb without a broken bone in his body. And he was the lamb who was splattered across eternity for us. What an absolutely remarkable thing that Jesus would die for our sin. This too is a call to worship. That when we recognize Jesus has redeemed us from our sins and set us apart, it is a call for us to reflect on his atoning sacrifice through his death and his resurrection. But it's also a call for us to worship him and to celebrate and to say, thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. And as we approach Easter this week, if you walk through the different days of this week called Holy Week, it can be a heavy and sobering time of reflection. But it ends with an incredible celebration of God's mercy accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus. That he didn't just die as a yearling lamb of the Passover, but this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has been resurrected to eternal life. And Paul says in Colossians that he is the first fruits of eternal life, which simply means that in his resurrection, we have the hope of being resurrected as well. So let's remember, like the people of Israel, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And as these Israelites were called to celebrate Passover on the plains of Jericho, we are called to celebrate Passover as we think of Jesus and as we devote our lives to Jesus. Well, this passage not only hits on Passover, but it also, secondly, shows us that God preserves his people for worship. So first, he provided a Passover lamb. Secondly, he preserves his people for worship. Look at verse 11. It says, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. Here the people of Israel have entered into the land of plenty that the spies 40 years earlier had described as a land flowing with milk and honey, with incredible produce. And they brought samples back, and now they are tasting of this bounty that God has provided. Think about a few details related to this. In chapter number 3, when we had Israel coming across the Jordan River, Joshua made it clear that they were traveling across during harvest season. And he said that one of the aspects of harvest season was that the river was at flood stage and that it was overwhelming. And I made the point from chapter 3 that God literally put Israel in a place where there was no way across except by God. That God put the river at a flood stage so that they had to depend on his providence and presence to guide them across. But now we see that another aspect of this timing is that it wasn't only to exemplify God's providence and presence through the river, but it was also in the land itself. That they entered into a place where they were taking advantage of crops that they had not planted, where they were harvesting food that was probably put there by the Canaanites as well as put there by the hand of God in nature. And God did this to provide for them, especially at this time. Again, think 2 million people in the plains of Jericho. There must have been an enormous amount of food for them to feast on. And there was so much that look what it says in verse number 12. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. And there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. For 40 years, they had literally depended on bread from heaven coming down. And they had all kinds of difficulty at that. At first, they were obstinate and they did not follow God's instructions about how to collect the manna. Then they went through periods of being tired of the manna and complaining and saying, God, we've had enough. We can't take this anymore. And through it all, God continued to provide all the food that was necessary for the covenant community to live and to thrive. And now as they enter into Canaan, he says, manna is finished because now you will live off of the bounty of the land. It's not quite the Garden of Eden, but it is a reminder that God originally made man and woman gardeners in a land that was plentiful and bountiful to provide all their needs. And here we have an echo of Eden that God has brought them into a place where they'll have everything that they need to sustain their lives and their families. And as God did that, he gave Israel their daily bread and he preserved their lives. And why would he do this? He was sustaining his people again for worship. God had brought them through the wilderness and delivered them in Canaan so that they could rightly worship God. As objects of his mercy, they were declaring the greatness of Yahweh all through Canaan. That's why, in fact, when Moses was dealing with the people 40 years prior, he had said to God, when God said, let me just exterminate them all and kill them for their rebellion. Moses said, no, don't do that. Please show them mercy so that your name will not be disfamed among Canaan and Egypt. And here they are in the land, and they are bringing glory to God even as they eat the food that God is providing them. Well, there is again another echo of this principle of the manna of God and the provision of God through the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, because he is the manna and the provision of eternal life. Hear what John said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 47. He said, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Like the manna in the wilderness, Jesus came down from heaven. And like the manna, Jesus gives life. Unlike the ancient manna, which expired and only sustained people's physical lives, it said there in John 6 that they died, Jesus is everlasting, and he is the manna of eternal life to all who believe in him. So here we have these acts of worship in the plains of Jericho. We have the people of Israel being called to circumcise, being invited to celebrate Passover, and being shown God's gracious provision through the manna and now through the grain and the produce of Canaan. And all of these point to the bounty that we have in Jesus, if we would simply trust him with our lives and believe him. I can't help but think in terms of this passage of the Lord's Prayer and how God points the attention squarely on the Father when he says that we worship him. He starts by saying, "Hallowed be your name." And then he goes on to say later, "Give us this day our daily bread." And as you work your way through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you see reflections of these events over and over again. And it's because God has set us apart for worship. God wants us to honor him by recognizing his greatness over and over again. He knows how forgetful Israel was, and he knows how forgetful we are. So he has created these markers to remind us and to call our attention back to him. So God provides the Passover lamb so that we would worship. He also preserves his people through sustenance so they will worship. And the third thing I want you to see this morning is that God defends his people for glory. God defends his people for glory. As we look at this point this morning, consider it a teaser, because I'll get into much more detail in my next sermon from Joshua. But I want to connect it to Joshua 5, because I see in the commander of the army of the Lord another act that God is using to make sure that his people recognize his greatness. Look at verse number 13. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" Joshua and the people have just completed this worship cycle, and now picture him in the byway strategizing as a military commander next steps to go to Jericho. Joshua had already been a very accomplished military commander under the leadership of Moses. It was Joshua who was leading the people when Moses had to hold his arms up. And you remember Aaron and Hur had to come beside him and hold his arms, because as long as his arms were up, Joshua and the Israelite army were prevailing. But when his arms sagged, the enemy overtook them. So remember, Joshua is a man who is a military strategist and a successful one at that. So as he goes into the byway leading to Jericho and he sees this warrior in the road, he immediately recognizes that they are on the precipice of conflict. That all the things that have happened so far, the wandering in the wilderness and the chaos and confusion at times surrounding that, the miracle of crossing the Jordan River, the incredible worship that happened through the circumcision and the Passover and the harvest, but now they are getting down to the difficulty of conflict. And Joshua's greeting to this warrior should not be surprising at all when he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And Joshua was asking not with timidity, but as a warrior who is ready to obey God, who had directed them into this land. And the response that he got could not have been more surprising. And that's in verse number 14 when he said, neither, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? This commander of the Lord's army, we're not sure exactly who this is. Some believe that this is a pre-incarnate Christ who is appearing to Joshua. And they gather that for a couple reasons. One would be that he addresses him as Lord. Another is that he falls down flat on his face. Others see this commander of the army of the Lord as simply one of God's angels who is acting on behalf of God to defend and fight for God's people. And they would say that because they would say the word Lord can simply mean master, but it doesn't have to mean master God. It can just simply mean one who is of higher rank. Those who suggest that it is an angel would also say that angels appear throughout the Old Testament in defense of God's people. Now you might be asking, so Nathan, you've laid out two positions. Which one do you take? Well, I tend to take it as an angel, so I've just pigeonholed myself. We can talk about it later if you want to get into it. But no matter an angel or a pre-incarnate Christ, the point here is that Joshua recognizes he's in the presence of God's mediator. And God's representative here has come to him to say, the battle that you're about to embark on is not simply going to be up to your military might as a general and a strategist. The battle is the Lord's, because I am going before you. That's why Joshua fell face down in reverent worship, because he recognized that with God's leadership and God's fighting for them, the victory was assured. And the commander of the army of the Lord replied to Joshua in verse number 15, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua may have been surveying Jericho for his military attack, and he may have been anticipating a battle between two opposing armies, but God sent his commander to assure Joshua that the battle belonged to him alone. Humanly, Joshua directed Israel's army, but sovereignly, God directed both Jericho and Israel. And this point will come up over and over again throughout the rest of the book. As the people sometimes obey, as in the case of Jericho, where they're about to go, and at other times they disobey, such as at Ai that we will see. But in every case, the commander of the Lord fights the battles for Israel. In fact, it says in later passages, this is why one man could prevail against 1,000 men, because the hand of the Lord was with them. As God was there, he reminded Joshua that this wasn't just any place that they had stepped into, but this was a sacred space that God had prepared for them. And this sacred space required reverence and honor and worship. And Joshua complied immediately by removing the sandals from his feet. And as he did that, you can't help but think of Moses when he met God at the burning bush and had a similar experience. Or Abraham under the oak at Mamre. Or Jacob at Peniel. In all of these ways, when people come into the presence of God and God's leadership, the right response, the only response, is worship. So as Joshua is preparing for battle, this whole passage shows us that it's about worship. That God wanted to make sure that his people were right before him before they took their next step of faith and obedience with him. And this is significant because as we go into the next section, beginning in chapter number 6, we're going to see that that being right with God was vitally critical to their success. And when they were wrong with God through disobedience, it also would mean they would be unsuccessful. And as I bring this particular message to an end and help us think about it, it is a call for us to be right with Jesus. That Jesus, who is the final Passover lamb, who is the bread of life, and who is indeed the commander of the Lord's army in an ultimate sense, we must be on the right side of Jesus And that right side of Jesus is that we have acknowledged our sin. We have asked Christ to forgive us, and we have become one of his worshipers. And as we worship him, he provides all that we need. And what's incredible in Jesus is he took not only the curse of the law, but he gives us the blessing of fulfilling the law. So we no longer live under a system as the Israelites did, where their disobedience was punished in the way that it will be under the old covenant. But our disobedience has all been punished and dealt with through the atonement of Jesus. And that is a remarkable thing. So as we have the opportunity to serve God, we must worship him. We must be individually right with him. And we must lead our families to be right with him as well. It's not up to Grace Church and the elders of our church to make sure that your family is right. Though we're given an assignment to hold you accountable and to walk with you. But ultimately it's up to you to walk rightly before God as an individual, and that in families you would lead your families in the same way. So I want you to see in this passage, all of chapter 5, that really it is a call for us to consecrate ourselves for worship and to honor God by recognizing his greatness. Recognize that he changes our hearts. That is the point of circumcision. Recognize that he provides the forgiveness of sin. That is the point of Passover. And that it is he that sustains our life. That is the reason for the manna and the food. And it is he who goes before us. That is the point of the commander of the army of the Lord. And God is working on your behalf. The question is, are you following him? Have you submitted to him? And are you right with him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, we recognize that your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing to the very core of our being and laying us bare before you. So God, this morning, as we consider Joshua chapter 5, there are so many things here that are convicting. It's convicting to know that we must be consecrated and set apart for holiness. And it's also convicting to know that we're sinners who are exposed before you, that there's nothing we can hide from you. And while we feel that weight of conviction and guilt for our sins and our transgressions, we also see in this passage incredible hope that you're a God of mercy who relieves our conviction through the provision of a Passover lamb and who gives us the bread of life and fights our battles for us. So God, I pray this morning that you would help us to renew our hope and confidence in your gospel, and that we would be encouraged again this morning by your presence and power. And that as we trust you and as we reflect on you, even this holy week leading up to Easter, that we would be reminded of all the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen.